returning again to the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, written by Paul to his co-worker Titus, a minister of the gospel, and through Titus to the whole church, including now us, 2,000 years later, but to God, all the same moment. He loves his people, past, present, and future, and this word we'll read is proof of his love for us. We'll read this morning verses 10 to 16 and finish the chapter. Titus 1, verses 10 to 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is God's word. Amen. It's helpful to recap what we've learned so far in the book of Titus. Do you remember how Paul began by demonstrating his own ministry? How it was for a threefold purpose of faith, of godliness, and of hope in Jesus Christ. And how we could summarize all of Paul's ministry as the task of spiritual procreation. That's why he called Titus his genuine son, his true child, legitimate son even, in a common faith. Paul was out to make men just like him, or better said, just like Christ, whom Paul himself lived the life of. And then we go on, and what comes next is very natural. If Paul does this, spiritual procreation, so are the leaders in the church in every age, including in ours. And thus, naturally, he leads us to elders, and then to their qualifications. And he says very plainly that elders must have the character of Christ. They show him off. They show the church and the world who Christ is and what the life in him is all about. And so, of course, they must be like him. But they must be like him also so that they might impress Christ's character upon all the people of God, so that, according to Romans 8:29, Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul started with the qualifications in the first place of being a husband and a father. And then he moved on to speak of the character traits of the godly elder. And the last, as you recall, was his ability to teach, which we heard was not simply about ability, but about a moral and spiritual qualification. He says, and I'll read it again, that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught with two purposes, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And our text today follows very naturally from this. Paul's explaining why it's so important that an elder teach, and especially now, rebuke. He gives the reasons by presenting the enemy of this godly elder that he's laid out for us. In fact, the antithesis, the opposite of this elder, we can call what's described in verses 10 through 16 the false elder, or perhaps the anti-elder, whom the duty of the true elder is to silence. This passage will teach us that the true elder must rebuke false teachers, that the people of God might enjoy their true freedom in Jesus Christ. We'll see first the problem of the false elder, and then second, the solution. First, the problem. And the very first thing we see is that there are many of them. For there are many who are insubordinate. Now, do you see this in the church? That there are many false teachers, false elders? You may not. It may not be obvious to you. But one thing to remember whenever reading the Bible is we here at Adoration are not the whole church. We're just one small portion, one little company in the great army of God. What he's saying here is true not only for the first century, but for all the centuries that have come and all the centuries that will come should Christ tarry. There are many false teachers. Now, we do have, by God's grace, relative freedom in our own midst and in our own classes and federation, freedom from false teaching. And insofar as we have it, we should thank the Lord. But we can look out on this world and see that there are many, many false teachers. You don't have to go beyond the local bookstore, the religion section, to see that this is true. There are many who, in the name of Christ, are teaching the opposite of Christian doctrine. But it doesn't help us so much to focus on the world outside or even churches who are obviously straying from the Lord. What we need to focus on is ourselves. And it's instructive in this way to remember what Paul himself said again to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he spoke to them about false teachers. In verses 29 and 30, he says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you," he says, or it could be translated "from among you," "not sparing the flock." But here it's very clear where they'll come from. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." What's Paul telling us? That even if you don't see false teachers now, keep your eyes open. They will come. And they will come from your very midst. From this very church. This is Satan's ploy to destroy the church from the inside by raising up false teachers. And so one of the blessings of the New Testament is it gives us eyes to see who they are, that we might not be led astray by their wicked schemes. And Paul, in this passage, just like he does in many others and other writers of the New Testament, show us who the false teachers are, tells us how to look for them. And the main way we look for them is by looking for their character. And that's how Paul starts about them. "There are many who are one insubordinate." This is the exact same word used to speak about the children of an elder, that they must not be insubordinate, that is, rebellious, disobeying their parents and other lawful authorities. It says that they're empty talkers. They might have a million words to say, but none of them mean anything. Or what they do mean is completely worthless. They're deceivers. What they say is lies, just like their father, Satan, who's the father of lies. They are, in sum, rebellious, vain, and false. They are the exact opposite of the elder whom we already saw. And then he helps us to see not only their character, but their motivation. Why do they do all this teaching? If you look in verse 11, "for shameful gain." They're in it for the money. Now, this is not to say you shouldn't pay pastors. What it's showing here is that the false elder cares only about the money. It's all about his own gain. Now, this might seem a little strange to you, because what money is there in false teaching? Well, there are book deals. There are ministries to whom, over your television network, you can have people call in with their pledges. And this isn't so strange. There are many false teachers today who are absurdly wealthy because their lies have tricked people into giving their money. And you can be sure that despite all that they say, the real motivation is the bottom line for these men. They want to fleece the sheep of God. They're doing it for shameful gain. But Paul points us not only to their character and their motivation, but to their results. And the first result, he says, in verse 11, is that they are overturning the gospel. That's why he points out especially those of the circumcision party. If you read, this is a great major problem in the New Testament, the circumcision party. These are those who profess to know Christ, but who have held on to Jewish traditions. That itself wouldn't be so bad. There was a time of transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in which some things were lawful, like going to the temple. But it wasn't that. These men were taking circumcision and making it the mark of faithfulness. If you weren't circumcised according to the law of Moses, they said, you cannot be saved. Paul shows how foolish this is throughout his letters, Galatians especially. But Romans 4 comes to mind. If circumcision saves us, then what about Abraham? He was justified by faith before he was circumcised. The circumcision was merely a mark of that justification which he had, not through circumcision, but by faith. And Paul is like a lion against these wicked men. And you can read about how the church as a whole dealt with them, especially at that great synod of Acts 15, in which they shut down this circumcising heresy once and for all. It overturned the very gospel and was dividing the church. You remember, even the apostle Peter refused at one point to eat with Gentiles. And Paul obeyed his own counsel and rebuked him sharply in Galatians 2. So these people are overturning the gospel. But they're also overturning the church, and particularly the families of the church. In verse 11, they are upsetting whole families by teaching these things that they should not teach. They're overturning the very fabric of creation. They're causing families to hate each other and to hate God and to turn away from the truth. They are breaking up what God has joined together, ruining marriages, ruining the relationship between fathers and children, or ruining the relationship of the family to the church, which should always be a wonderful and happy harmony. In sum, he gives us in verse 12, this is what they are. They're liars who live deceitful and false lies. Verse 12, Paul is practicing one thing he does now and then, sharp irony. He takes a poet from Crete, the very place where Titus is serving, a poet who is renowned among the Cretans for his wisdom and his words. And he just calls him one of the Cretans, a prophet, he says, of their own, which is irony right there. The man's a false prophet. He's not a Christian. But he's called a prophet, said this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Notice how this pagan poet has remarkable insight to how false teaching works. It starts with lies, false doctrine, if you'd like. And what's the result? False living. They're evil beasts. They've degenerated. They're not even men anymore. Sin has brought them so low that they're like beasts. Think of Nebuchadnezzar eating grass like an ox. That's what sin does to us. It takes away our humanity. But then, they're also lazy gluttons, literally lazy stomachs. They want all the benefits of work. They want a full table. They want a feast, but they don't want to work for it. They're like that proverb, the man who buries his hand in the dish and just can't work up the energy to take it out again and to bring the food to his mouth. They're lazy gluttons. And this is indeed so ironic. Here we have a pagan, a wicked man, calling out the false teachers in the Christian church on the island of Crete. And Paul says, with perhaps even more irony, that this testimony that they're all liars, including, we think, the person who said it, is true. They indeed are all liars, and their life flows from their doctrine. And if you think for a moment, this line really fits with the whole testimony of the whole book. And the opposite is also true. That just as false teaching produces false living, so true teaching, true doctrine, produces true living. And as we'll see, especially later in the book, this book is all about the good works that flow from faith. So we've seen the problem of the false elder. There are many, they are wicked, they just want your money, and the results are terrible. So what's the solution to this great problem? Paul gives it in a twofold way. First is what the elder must do, that he must rebuke them. Now, rebuke is not a strong enough word for what the elder is to do. He actually strengthens it. So in verse 13, you see that he is to rebuke them sharply. In English, this would work well. Cut them off. Don't let them keep talking. And notice how in verse 11, he already implied this. They must be silenced. This word can speak of a bridle for horses. You're to cover their mouths. They're not to say a single more word. We discussed this last time, you remember, in verse 9. The elders to rebuke those who contradict false doctrine. Not debate them. Not argue with them. Not present them some ideas for their consideration. Not have a chat. No. False teachers need to be stopped. Before any other word comes out of their mouth, they are to be taught, directed. They are to be insisted that they must stop preaching falsehood in the church. They must be rebuked. You know, I'm just a man, and so are your elders, and so are all of you, just creatures of flesh. And so you know that this kind of dealing with sin is very hard. It's not pleasant. It's not the happiest task of an elder. The results are good, but the process is not nice. It's kind of like surgery. But there's no other way. There's no other way to keep the church healthy. And you all know this from your very experience. You know, I trust you don't take for granted all the blessings that this area enjoys, that you and your sister churches enjoy. All the spiritual blessings, large, thriving churches full of faithful families. It is such a joy. Christian businesses, like everything, you don't even know. I come from a place where we don't even know the blessings. We wouldn't even believe it, that God has been so good to you unless we saw it here. And even sometimes people visit and it doesn't compute how good God has been to your people here. But do you know what was the cost of all these blessings? Those of you who are older than, say, 20 know it very well. The cost was leaving the domination in which you grew up, in which your parents had been raised, in which you yourself had been raised. The cost was to break family ties. The cost was to end friendships. The cost was to stand firm, no matter what the cost. And elders, yes, but even the people of God to some extent, to rebuke false teaching. That was the only way that we could have what we have now in the United Reformed Churches. And my friends, it's the only way you can continue to have those blessings, by standing firm, unmovable. And that firmness and unmovableness in this sinful world will always mean, especially for those of you who are elders, the need to rebuke, and sometimes to rebuke sharply, to cut off false teaching. This is the way of the life of the church, no matter how hard it is. And all of you Christians know it. You know that you've needed from parents, from elders, from others, a stiff talking to, a rebuke, an admonition, a warning, teaching. If we're left in our own way, we're lost. And that's why in Proverbs it says this, which is true for the Christian, but also for the Christian church. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. And this points us not only to the necessity and the severity of rebuke, but to the blessing of it. In fact, God is so good. it's not only good for the church, the faithful church, to cultivate and practice this kind of rebuke, but it's good even for those who receive it, even for false teachers themselves. And look at Paul's goal in this rebuke that he says the elder must make. In verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply, that purpose, they may be sound in the faith. And you see, Paul understands the grace of God. He knew what a terrible false teacher he himself was. And surely he's seen this time and again in the church. A false teacher who is teaching for shameful gain, what's upsetting the whole church. And a faithful elder comes to him and stops his mouth. And he doesn't simply go away with his tail between his legs. He repents. And he returns to the true teaching and to the true life of Christ. And he's restored to full fellowship with the people of God. And the one who was a former enemy is now a friend of Christ. Friends, this is the joy, if you want to put it this way, of rebuke, salvation. God addresses sin. He gets right down to the root and he pulls it out just like a great weed so that we would be sound in the faith. These are good things for the church. And it's again why the author of Proverbs says, let a righteous man rebuke me. It is a blessing. And that profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The people who really don't love you will tell you all the good things in the world. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. So one solution is that the false elder is to be rebuked. But Paul, who himself said an elder must be a teacher, is a teacher to us. And this is the next solution, is that the elders and the church with them should understand these false teachers and to know about them. First, we should understand their sources, where all the lies they're telling come from. Verse 14, he says, not devoting themselves first to Jewish myths. They're looking at basically made-up stories. And rabbis tell all sorts of stories like this even today. The Jews, even today, depend on stories that fill in the gaps, so to speak, of the scriptures, that explain things in clever ways. And they view those stories and all the rabbinic tradition and conversations that come together with them as standing next to the Bible, as also authoritative. And that's exactly what Paul's arguing against. Jewish myths. They're as useless for you as Greek mythology. That actually is more useful because it doesn't present itself as false Christian teaching or false biblical teaching. These are Jewish myths that these people are telling. But second, he gets more general, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, in our day, false teachers like to paint themselves as being very open, very tolerant. They're not insisting on anything. Everyone can choose his own way. But that very doctrine of tolerance is taught intolerantly. It's taught without any ability to disagree. It's insisted upon. And so you see, even today, don't believe people's lies. They're all out to teach you. They're all out to insist. They're even out to rebuke you. They talk about not being judgmental, but they themselves are certainly judgmental. They want you to obey them. But their commands and their learning of the commands is from men, Paul says, who are unbelievers. They're the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And therefore, someone who loves the truth has no business listening. So we learn their sources. But the next is, he turns around and speaks to the church of our freedom. And this is the context in which he'll explain more about the false teachers. He says this beautiful testimony in verse 15, to the pure, that's us, all things are pure. Christians are, on the one hand, pure. They're free from sin. We heard this in 1 John chapter 5. Remember, it said in our translation that Christians don't continue in sin or they don't continue to practice sin, but John's much simpler. He simply says Christians don't sin. Now, you take him at his word and compare Scripture with Scripture, and he's not saying that they never sin, But he's saying that their life is not defined by sin. They are righteous. They are pure. They have clean hands and a pure heart. A true Christian is holy, and he does righteous deeds. They are, in Paul's word here, pure. Now, how can a Christian be pure? Who can or what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're not pure in ourselves or by our own strength. It's by the Spirit of God, who powerfully works in us the life of Jesus Christ, that we might live it in this world. It's Christ that makes us pure. We've been purchased. The freedom of sin was not something that we worked up. It's a blessing purchased by Christ on the cross. But that blessing also comes with another blessing purchased by Christ. Indeed, it is the foundation for that next blessing. And that's why he says, to the pure, all things are pure. And this is the blessing of freedom for the creation. Freedom for using all these things of the world with joy and thankfulness. All things are pure. Now, to understand a bit what Paul means, it's helpful to turn back to 1 Timothy. These three letters really explain each other very well. 1 Timothy 4 speaks again of false teachers. This is the first few verses. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, that is, the pure. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That's what Paul's saying. That to the praying Christian, to the godly Christian, the whole world's at his disposal. Every good gift, all of creation, which God pronounced good in Genesis 1, is for you. That's the blessing of being a Christian, our freedom. But the false teachers, Paul says, don't have that freedom. They are, to put it simply, slaves. Verse 15, through the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. We're back in Titus 1. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Their minds defiled. And that's the source of all they do. The thoughts rule our actions. And it's saying, if their minds defiled, if the source of the river is dirty, the whole river is polluted. Everything they do, it proceeds from a heart of unbelief, which means that it is displeasing to God. It doesn't matter what an unbeliever does. Every single action, even their greatest works, which we, for politeness, might call good at some times, are evil in God's sight, are sinful. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And you know, the wicked know it. And Paul says that. Not only their minds, but their consciences are defiled. They know it. They suppress this truth and unrighteousness, but they know that they're going to be judged for their works. Your neighbors who don't know Christ, they know they don't know Christ. They know that there is a God in this age who has put his own knowledge in their hearts and who's written his name over this whole creation. And every time they go outside, they can't help but remember that they owe God. That's why they stick their earphones in their ears. That's why they do their work so busily. That's why they practice false religions. They're trying to soothe their consciences. They're trying to get over this guilty feeling. Paul speaks about this. You can read it yourself in Colossians 2. He speaks about their will worship. These things they do that seem so religious, that are so severe to their bodies. They give up all sorts of things. They make heroic sacrifices. Why? Because they want to feel right with God. But we know and can confess, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. There's no work that can make us right with God. But that's all that's left for those who refuse to believe in Christ. And they try very, very hard. But no matter how they seek the freedom, they will never have it. They are slaves. Paul says their minds and their consciences are defiled. And he says it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter if they profess every jot and tittle of Reformed orthodoxy. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The proof is in the pudding. Actions speak louder than words. They are, Paul concludes, detestable, disobedient, unfit, or perhaps translated, worthless for any good work. These two last two verses really show, don't they, the contrast between Christianity and all its competitors. They show that the false elders are themselves enslaved by sin, and they seek to enslave the people of God to man-made rules. And we need to understand this Christian freedom we have and to be very wary lest any false teacher would steal it from us. Christian liberty is a major teaching of the whole Bible and especially the New Testament. There are many serious denials of our liberty to enjoy this creation in this age. Now, if you've been a Reformed person for long, you know that one thing we like to insist on is our liberty to drink beer. But if you think that's what Christian liberty is all about, you're really not understanding it as you should. We do have that liberty. But that's not the greatest threat in this age. That's not the greatest trouble. In fact, there are greater, deeper, simpler, and perhaps, yes, more subtle ways in which we are tempted to return again to the slavery of man's rules. There are many false teachers who deny the goodness of creation, and many are doing it today in one particular area. And that's in the area of food. Food. You know, perhaps this is exactly the issue on Paul's mind, indeed. We read it from Timothy. He said these people not only deny marriage, they deny food. Food was a big deal in the New Testament. Jesus himself had to rebuke the Pharisees in Mark 7. He said to them, it's not what goes in your body, in your stomach, and then out into the sewer that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. The problem's not food, it's sin. But again, people whose consciences are defiled, they can't do anything else but pretend and have a false religion. And it feels very holy to give up certain foods. In fact, almost every false religion today has, we can call it, a false diet. The Jews have their kosher laws. The Muslims have their halal meats. Strict Hindus are vegetarian. Mormons don't drink coffee or tea. And many Roman Catholics eat only fish on Fridays. And you should see now this pattern Paul's telling us. Spiritual slavery leads to dietary slavery. But it works the other way as well. False diets often rest on false teaching. You know, my friends, there are dozens of versions of so-called clean eating in today's world. You can be vegetarian, vegan, raw vegan, gluten-free, grain-free, egg-free, dairy-free, nut-free, no liquids, all liquids, no fruit, all fruit. I could go on. I don't need to. But there's one thing in common with all these diets. They're all heretical. Now, I choose that word very carefully. Heresy focuses on the division that false teaching causes. And let me tell you, false diets, they cause great division. In fact, they divide us at the very basic level of life because we can no longer eat together. You might can have people to your home, but they can't have you to theirs unless they jump through a bunch of hoops. They upset the fellowship of the church. They upset, we can even say, whole households. And that's because they rest on fundamental errors about God and about his creation. You know, you'll all understand it if I just bring before you one passing diet fad, and it's called the paleo diet. You may have heard of it. The basic idea is we only eat, or some people go even farther, and we only do what a caveman would have done, what a caveman would have eaten. But what's the problem with this? Well, it's based on false teaching. It's based, ultimately, on Darwinian evolution. There are no cavemen. Cavemen we could describe as people even today who live uncivilized lives. But the idea of a caveman is that long ago, thousands and thousands of years ago, man was so rude and uncultured that he didn't even know how to do agriculture. He didn't even know how to raise grains. And his body was evolved, adapted, only to eat certain foods. And we're still lingering with those effects from our evolutionary past. But that's based on an anti-biblical history. My friends, just open the book of Genesis. Cain gave a grain offering to the Lord. He was practicing agriculture in the second generation of humanity. And that's just one example, just to make it clear. And my friends, Christians who experiment with these diets, they may not be going whole hog. They may not be heretics. But they're playing with fire. They don't understand that the things they're trying to have fun with or to enjoy or to get certain health benefits from, they actually all fall under apostolic condemnation. They are variations on the theme which Paul gives us in Colossians 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And they're given as commands by people who are false. Christians have no business participating in these things. Now, there are two important clarifications. One is, if a doctor has told you that certain foods will cause severe harm to your body, then you probably want to abstain. But you should do so with some sadness. For example, if you have celiac disease, which means that gluten destroys the lining of your intestines, it's not a good life, and I am truly sorry. That is part of God's curse on this world and the miseries of this life. You can bear it by God's grace, with joy. But you should pray and long to be set free, if not in this life, then in the next. And of course, no one's saying you can't enjoy recipes from a paleo or vegan or gluten-free cookbook, or that you can't eat with friends who are committed to these diets. No, it's true in this area too, that to the pure, all things are pure. Do you remember Paul said that Christians can even eat meat sacrificed to idols, because an idol is nothing. But what he and what I am pressing you about today is this. When you eat meat sacrificed to idols, you must never worship the idol by submitting to his enslaving rules. Paul, the good elder, warns Christians who fall into slavery and insists on severe rebuke for those who turn and enslave others. And why does he do it? Because he wants to preserve your freedom. Your freedom to enjoy all things. And he wants in this way to preserve your likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a profound thing. You might not think about this when you sit down at the table, but do you realize that when you eat, you're exercising the offices of our Savior? You're being a king. You're showing your dominion over everything in this world. How? By putting it in your mouth. By eating it. It's beautiful. We show that God put all things in this world under the feet of man. There's nothing off limits because we are kings of the creation. You're exercising the priestly office of Christ. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, everything we eat is made holy by the word and prayer. We are the temple of God by the Spirit. And so the things that you eat after praying, they're like thank offerings to God, taken into his temple and bringing glory to him. You're also prophets. And you can see that especially in our passage today. That when God has told you that you are free to enjoy all the creation, you can go into a world of defiled consciences, into a church which sadly is too full of tender consciences. And you can say, look at the freedom that we have in Christ. Look at the goodness of the Lord Jesus. And my friends, that more than the freedom you would have is the wonderful blessing of the preservation of our freedom. This is why Paul is so zealous to rebuke the slavery of unbelief. He wants to protect the goodness of God, God's own reputation. There are many who deny the goodness of the creation, and in doing so, they deny the goodness of God. They're just like Satan, who went to Eve and said, did God tell you you can't eat any of these trees? Is God really that good to you to be so restrictive? And so, elders and people, rebuking false teachers, yes, it preserves the church. But even more, it preserves the character of God as he's displayed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is indeed the real problem with false elders. They're false pictures of Jesus Christ. With their very life, they lie about the Savior. They teach us that he's stingy, that he's unloving, that he makes harsh rules, that he gives with one hand and he takes away with the other. But that is not our Christ. Think with me of how the Bible teaches us and how it gives us words to say about our Jesus Christ. That he has spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. He's promised to fill his people with the finest of wheat, to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. The psalmist can say that his soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food. And as we heard from Isaiah, he calls all of us, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. My friends, the true Christ is the gracious giver of every good gift. But even more, he's the one who changes us from the inside that we might enjoy these good gifts with thankfulness. And then even better, to turn and like him, to give good gifts to others. So this is the good news. God is good. The creation is good. Christ is good. And in Christ, you are good. And so, my friends, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.